Let's look again at 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to think about verses 3 and 4, but we'll just read from verse 1 through to set them in their context. Verse 3 begins with a 4, so that obviously links it with what's gone immediately before. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What's your biggest need this morning? If I went around and asked you, or I'd give you a bit of paper, and you could write it down, what you felt your biggest need was, I wonder what you'd answer. You might say, it's my health. I've got this doctor's appointment coming. I'm waiting to go into hospital. I've got this pain here. I've got this problem there. You'd write on that bit of paper, health. That's my biggest problem. Or you might say, it's financial. I'm really struggling at the moment. The cost of living crisis is really dealing me blow after blow. And if you saw my bank account, you saw the extent of my overdraft, you'd understand why I would write that down. Or maybe there's a big family issue that's really controlling your thoughts and your emotions at the moment, and you need a resolution of that. And so that's perhaps what you'd write on the bit of paper. There might be all sorts of different answers that you would come up with. What does God think is your biggest need? That's probably an even more important question. What if God was writing that bit of paper about you? What is your biggest need this morning? Now, if you think about it, these verses actually reveal to us what our biggest need is, what God understands our biggest need to be. You notice in those first four verses, and we thought about the first two verses last time, didn't we? We saw there how God commands us through his word to pray, and to pray for all sorts of people. That's what the first two verses spoke to us about, didn't it? How we are to pray all sorts of different types of prayer for all sorts of different types of people. That's what verse 1 speaks of. Verse 2 narrows it down and reminds us of one group of people that should always be in our prayers, kings, those in authority over us, those who govern us. But that isn't the only people we should pray for. We should pray for all sorts of people in all sorts of ways. And what is it that we should pray for them? Well, obviously, the thing that we should pray for them, is the thing that God wants us to pray for them. And when we read verses 3 and 4, we see what it is that God thinks is our biggest need. Listen to the verses again. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's your answer. What's your biggest need this morning? It's to be saved. It's salvation. These verses, verses 3 and 4, are about salvation. They're about our need to be saved. And they're here in this passage, at least partly to encourage the reader to pray for the salvation of all men, but they're also there to underline for us how important salvation is for us. My friends, whatever your health situation is, whatever your family situation is, whatever your financial situation is, what you need more than anything else, God's word tells us, is to be saved. You see how the word Savior appears in verse 3 and how the word saved appears in verse 4. God is described here as our Savior, and he's described as the one who wants all people to be saved. So, this morning we're going to be thinking about salvation. That's the subject, in a sense. Somebody says to you tomorrow, what was Sunday morning? You tell them it's about salvation. We're going to think about these two verses for a few minutes now, and think about what they tell us about salvation. So that's the first thing we need to see, that these verses are about salvation. Salvation is a great word, isn't it? Even when we think about it in earthly terms, salvation is a great word. So we read sometimes, don't we? Nowadays we see perhaps on social media, we see maybe on the internet, we might see on YouTube, videos, pictures, stories of people who are being saved. So they might be people who were stranded and there's a fast flowing river because it's in flood and a helicopter comes and or somebody risks their own life to go out and save a person who's in trouble. Or we think about somebody perhaps who's in a burning building and the fire brigade come along and they get their long ladders out and they pluck this person out of the building. And we want to cheer, we want to rejoice because somebody's been saved. Or we might read a story of somebody who's desperately ill and a new drug comes out some experimental treatment is tried on them and they turn the corner and it saved their lives. And whenever we read a story about earthly salvation, that's great, isn't it? But you see, this passage is talking about salvation which is greater than that. This passage is talking about spiritual salvation. It's talking about eternal salvation. In many ways, the Bible is a book about salvation. In many ways, the Bible is the story of God's salvation of men and women. In many ways, we could describe the Bible as a handbook to how we can be saved. Let me tell you what I mean. Well, you see, the long story, the big story of the Bible is the story of how men and women's relationship with God's has been ruined by sin, and how God has determined to do something about it. The Bible starts, doesn't it, in the perfection of Eden, the perfection of paradise, the beauty, the glory of that place, and the wonder of the relationship between Adam and Eve and the God who made them, how it was expressed day by day as they walked and talked together, how they were able to live there, And how God gave them that commandment that would have enabled them to continue living there and continuing to enjoy their relationship with God. And then Adam and Eve sinned. And we read about that, didn't we? Even in 1 Timothy chapter 2, all of these years later, about how Eve was deceived and how Adam fell into sin and that relationship was broken. And not only was that relationship here on earth broken, but that relationship was eternally broken. The Bible tells us that because sin came into the world, death has come into the world. That's why today we meet under the cloud, as it were, of a lost loved one. Why is that? Well, because death is in this world. It's in the world because of sin. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And you and I must die one day because of our sin. But it tells us, too, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And the story of the Bible is of centuries of preparation for that day when Jesus would come. We'll be thinking about it even from the book of Micah in the next few weeks. Centuries of promise after promise that God would send a Savior. And he would come. And he would live the life that we should have lived. And then he would die the death that we deserved. And how through his death on the cross we can be saved. Our sins that separate us from God can be washed away. They can be taken away. They can be buried in the depths of the sea, as the prophet Micah puts it in chapter 7. And instead of that, we can be given God's righteousness. And clothed in that righteousness, we can one day go to be with him in heaven when we die, when we leave this world. And the story of the Bible is the story of salvation. And famous verse after famous verse speaks to us about salvation. So we think about when Jesus is born, you will call his name Jesus. Why will you call his name Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. You think about the preaching of the early apostles and how they went about, how they were told they mustn't preach in the name of Jesus. as people even today in different parts of the world and sometimes in our own country are told, you mustn't preach in the name of Jesus. And you remember what they said? We can't preach in any other name. Because there's only one name given amongst men whereby they can be saved, and that is Jesus. We think about that Philippian jailer. You remember the story in Acts chapter 16? He's there, and there's this earthquake. And he thinks Paul and Silas and all the prisoners have scarpered, but they're still there, aren't they? They've been singing God's praise all through the night, and as midnight comes, the earth shakes, and their chains are loosed. And the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, Paul says. You see, the Bible is full of stories of salvation, Old Testament, New Testament, full of verses about how we are to be saved. And these verses speak to us about salvation. And they leave us in no doubt of our need of salvation. Have you ever seen yourself as somebody who needs to be saved? See, that's where we've got to come to, first of all. We've got to see that we need to be saved. We've got to see how serious it is that we've broken God's law, and that we're under his condemnation. And when we come to see that, there's hope for us. There's hope for us in these verses. Because God here is described as the Savior. And we find out here that he desires all men to be saved. And then as the verses go on, we read, and we'll look at them next time, about Jesus, who comes to give his life as a ransom so that we can be saved. So that's the first thing to notice about these two verses. They're about salvation. Have you seen that your greatest need is salvation? If you have, that's good, because the second thing we see from these verses is that salvation comes from a loving and a longing God. Salvation comes from a loving and a longing God. You see how God is described here? For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. You see, if we're going to be saved, we have to be saved by God. The mess we're in is too big a mess for us to get out of ourselves. Everywhere, when we read in Scripture, it's impossible for us to save ourselves. Possible for us to be saved by our good works. No, we need somebody to save us, and not just somebody. We need God to save us. And that's what verse 3 tells us. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. You see, that's how these verses link with the verses before. You see, the verses before encouraged us to pray for all sorts of people, didn't it? For all men. Now, why do we need to pray for all men? Well, so that they might all be saved. You see, the all men and the all men, the all people, I think man is being used here in terms of mankind. All people need to be prayed for because all people need to be saved. You see, that's where we are. We're part of the all, aren't we? There's nobody counted out of this. There's no exceptions here. We all need to be saved because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's standards and God's glory. But you see, here's the verse. Here's a verse that reminds us that God longs for our salvation. He longs for us to be saved. Did you notice that reading we had from Ezekiel this morning? From Ezekiel chapter 18. Did you hear the heart of God as he cried out to those people? Those people were already in captivity. They were already in Babylon. Why were they in Babylon? Because they'd sinned. They'd broken God's law. They'd committed spiritual adultery. They'd been going after the gods of the nations round and about them. And God, in his mercy, had sent messengers to them again and again. The man Micah that we're going to be thinking about on these Sunday evenings was one of them who'd come and he'd preached to Jerusalem, he'd preached to Judah, and he'd preached again and again. They needed to turn from their sins. And now they're in captivity, and Ezekiel is there with them. And through Ezekiel, God's loving heart comes to them. Do you remember how he pleads with him? He says, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't want anybody to be lost. Will you not repent? Will you not turn? Will you not live? You see, that's the Father's heart. That's the heart of God. That's the love of God for men and women. We sang that lovely hymn just now, didn't we? Horatius Bonar was a Scotsman, preacher, 19th century. He wrote some of the wonderful hymns. And this is just such a lovely hymn about the love of God, isn't it? And you can almost put yourself in each verse, can't you? Love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. Love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate, self-fed, self-kindled like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. Maybe verse 3 has been real to you. Oh, heavenly love, how precious still in days of weariness and ill, in nights of pain and helplessness, to heal and to comfort and to bless. Maybe verse 4. Oh, wide embracing, wondrous love, we read thee in the sky above. We read thee in the earth below, in seas that swell and streams that flow. Is that how you are when you see the wonder of creation? Go, how loving our God is, that he gives us such a beautiful world to dwell in. And whether we look at the sky above or whether we look at the ground round about us, we think, oh, our God is a loving God. But then listen to Bonner, and he's right, isn't he? Where do we see God's love best? Is it in the sun and the moon and the stars? Is it in the trees and the streams and the forests and the creation? Is it there? No, no. We read thee best in him who came to bear for us the cross of shame. Sent by the Father from on high, our life to live, our death to die. That's where we see it most. That's where we see it best. It's in the fact that God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We read thy power to bless and save, even in the darkness of the grave. Still more in resurrection light, we read the fullness of thy might. See, that's where we see God's love. How do I know that God loves me? Well, yeah, I can see it in creation. I can see it in all of those things that are part of my earthly life. But ultimately, I see it on Calvary. I see it at the cross. I see it in the darkness as Jesus dies in my place, endures my shame, bears my sin, suffers God's wrath upon me. That should have been upon me, it's placed upon Christ. That's where we see the love of God. And here it is. He's the God who desires all men to be saved. You know, that's why you're here this morning. Because God desires your salvation. That's why you've got a Bible open in front of you this morning. Because God desires your salvation. That's why there's a preacher here this morning pointing you to Jesus Christ, because God desires your salvation. He desires all people to be saved. If you're a Christian here this morning, you should want that as well. You should want all sorts of people to be saved. Whether we are rich or whether we are poor, whether we are old or whether we are young, whether we are black or whether we are white, or whether we are straight or whether we are gay, or whatever our background is. Whatever we come from, whatever is true of us, God has sent his Son so that we might be saved. And salvation comes from a loving and a longing God. You might say, how can I be saved? How can I know that salvation? Well, that takes us on to the third thing that's in these verses. And the third thing is that for salvation to come to us, we must come to know the truth. We must come to know the truth. Here is what Paul says here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You might say, well, if God desires all men to be saved, why is it that lots of people aren't saved? Well, that's a big question, but one of the answers that you can give to that is that people won't accept the truth. and they won't come to the truth. And here it is, to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, my friends, there is such a thing as truth, objective truth, eternal truth, real truth. We live in a world where that word truth is used in all sorts of different ways, isn't it? People say, well, this is my truth. What's your truth? What's the truth you live your life by? We've almost gone past that question that Pilate asked all those years ago, what is truth? And we've almost reached a state in our land and in our society where, everybody can have their own truth. That's madness, isn't it? Even on a human level, that's just nonsense. What the Bible tells us is that there are certain truths that are not just true, but they're essential if we're to be saved. The Bible tells us that God is the God of all truth. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Bible tells us that if we're going to be saved, we need to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, what is that truth? What is the truth that we need to be saved? Well, we can look at verse 5, the next verse, and that speaks to us about truths that we need to believe, about truths that are real and eternal, the truth that there is only one God, the truth that there is only one way to that God, the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. If we drop down into the next verse, in verse 6, that he has come and given his life as a ransom for those who will put their trust in him. You see, we need to come to know that truth. We need to believe in the truth. You see, the New Testament tells us there are certain things that are essential. We must believe who God is. We must see ourselves as sinners. We must believe who Jesus is. We must believe that he is the one who has come as the answer to our sin, given his life as a ransom for sinners like you and me. He is the one who has died and who has risen bodily again. And if we don't believe that, we cannot be saved, the Bible says. We need to stop trusting in ourselves and our good works and our church attendance and our righteous living, so to speak, and we must turn from it. We must see ourselves as sinners and we must repent. That was Ezekiel's cry, wasn't it, to those people who were sinners? Repent. Get yourselves a new heart. That's how Ezekiel expresses it, doesn't he? He says, get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Have you got yourself a new heart? Somebody might say to you this week, get yourself a new coat. Here's some money. Get yourself a new fridge. Get yourself a new this. Get yourself a new that. We spend all our lives, don't we, getting ourselves new things. But you see, what we need is a new heart. What we need is a new spirit. And when we do that, we come to the truth. And we come to know the truth. You see, ultimately, the truth is found in Jesus. We've already reminded ourselves this morning, haven't we, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If we're going to come to know the truth, we have to come to know Jesus. See, that's the wonder of the Christian message, that God has sent his Son, and we can come to know Jesus. And if we come to know Jesus, we come to know God. And if we come to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to know life, and we come to know hope, and we come to know peace, and we come to know heaven, and we come to know that when we have to leave this world, we go to be with Christ, which is far better. You see, my friends, salvation is what you need, but you need more than anything else. That's why God encourages us to pray for the salvation of all sorts of people. And the question that comes to us this morning is, have I come to this loving and longing God who desires for me to be saved? And have I believed in the truth, in Jesus Christ, the one who is the truth, the one who is the way to life, eternal. May God so work upon our hearts today that we're found trusting in him and believing in him for life eternal. Let's sing as we close.